bona fide. How about we go from there to, oh, brother, where art thou? Check this out.
That's right. My mama's got us back to war. That's a maiden name. You got a maiden name, Daddy?
No, Daddy don't have a maiden name. She.
That's your misfortune. That's right. And now mama's got a new beau. He's a suitor.
Yeah, I heard about that.
Mama says that he's bona fide.
You give her a ring?
Yes, sir. Big one. Got it, Jim. Mama checked it. It's bona fide. He's a suitor.
What's his name?
Vernon T. Waldrop. Uncle Vernon. Till tomorrow, then he's gonna be Daddy.
If you watch the movie, you know why we cut him off right there. What does it mean, bona fide? I was sitting with the staff, and we were discussing sermon series to come up, but it really means sincere. The adverb form of bona fide means sincere without intention to deceive. Over the next few weeks, I'm going to talk about things that I just want you to think about. Now, I'm not asking you to agree with me, but there are things I feel passionate about that we should know. And hopefully, in the process, you will ask questions. And when the process of asking questions, that will help you come to conclusions. I learned a long time ago, it's not my job to prove God's existence to people. I learned that, in fact, I've been pastoring 23 years. And in 23 years, I've never invited anybody to church. And I just don't do that. I think lots of times when I'm around people, they kind of expect that. And my thing is, I want to live a life in a way that they're inspired to get to know Christ. And if they're inspired to get to know Christ, then he will draw him to himself. And then I just want to work with God and what he's doing. And that way there's no pressure on people when I'm around. But it's been amazing over these years. And actually, since I was a young boy, my whole thing is I want my life to be a life that people become inspired and they just want to know more. And they ask questions. And in the process, let them learn to see Christ in the way that for me, experiencing Christ is wonderful. I don't see him as this big negative. It's not always been that way. And that's why I wanted to give this message to you today. You know, Christianity is not about good deeds. Christianity is not about how good you are. It's important how churches will teach this. They'll say, your goodness won't get you to heaven. But I'm going to finish that sentence out. If your goodness won't get you to heaven, your badness won't get you to hell. Now see, no one finishes it out. They just say the one part. If your goodness won't get you to heaven, your badness won't get you to hell. Heaven and hell is not determined by goodness and badness. It's determined by the man, Jesus Christ. The man, Jesus Christ. That's the reason why the cross is so significant. The cross is significant because the cross represents the bridge between God and man. And that's the reason why, how do I become a Christian? You've got to go by the way of the cross. And what is the way of the cross? It's believing Jesus died for your sins. And now what happens when I believe that Jesus died for my sins? You become a child of God. Okay, I'm a child of God. Where do I go from there? Well, that becomes, and I want to establish a baseline and then go on into this message, but the basics of this is you got to have faith. You got to have a basis. Now, I believe in reason. I believe their reason should be a part of all of our lives. But there has to be a basis for us to reason from. And if we don't have a basis to reason from, then reasoning can be everywhere. Whatever you're doing in life, there has to be a baseline from you to reason from. And as Christians, we believe the baseline is the Word of God. So I reason from the Word of God. 2 Corinthians 5, 6, and 8 says, "Now we look forward with confidence to our heavenly bodies, realizing that every moment we spend in these earthly bodies is spent away time spent away from our heaven, eternal home in heaven with Jesus. We know these things are true by believing, not by seeing. And we are not afraid, but are quite content to die, for then we will be at home with the Lord. Now, we use that scripture a lot at funerals and places, but I want to take it from verse 7. It says, we know these things are true by believing, not by seeing. We live by faith and not by sight. It's important for you to understand that we live by faith and not by sight. Hebrews 11:6 says, you can never please God without faith. Without depending on him, anyone who wants to come to God must believe that there is a God and that he rewards those who sincerely look for him. So another way of putting it is, what are you trusting to get you to heaven? Is it Christ plus something or Christ plus nothing? See, I believe the way to God is Christ plus nothing. It's just Jesus. And it's understanding the power of Jesus. And the more we understand about Jesus and the power of Jesus, the more we see the bridge between God and man and what he did and the work of Christ in our lives. It's the reason why communion is special to me, because I know his body took a beating so that I don't have to take a beating. I know that he became poor so that I could become rich. And you say, you're rich, Greg? You bet I am. You look at the lifestyle every one of us live in comparison to the rest of the world, and there's not one person in this building here today that's not rich. And why are we? We have been blessed. Why? Now, rich to me is more than just money, but I'm going to tell you, I've been blessed, and when I go to other parts of the world, I sometimes see why they resent us Americans, because we have been so blessed and we don't understand the bless of how much we've been blessed. But we are blessed. So understanding that is huge. Faith is important. I'll tell you, recently this became very real to me. I was in Atlanta and I was driving on 6 lanes of highway and it was drizzling rain. And I drive according to the scriptures. I don't know if you understand that or not, but the Bible says that they said, here comes Jehu because he drove furiously. And so I drive like Jehu, furiously, okay? But I was driving down through the 6 lanes of Atlanta's drizzling rain, and I was just barreling along, wasn't thinking. And there were 2 semis on either side, and there was on both sides. And I just went right up through between those semis, and barreling about 65, and after I got through, it hit me. I had a lot of faith in 2 people I did not know. I trusted that neither driver was going to come to the center, because if they had, I wouldn't be speaking to you today. The point is this: it takes faith to get up in the morning. It takes faith to live your life in any way you live your life. It takes faith to sign a note on a car because you are believing you're going to have the income to pay for that car. It takes faith to sign the note on a house because you're believing you're going to have a job and you're going to keep that job so you can make the payment on that house. Getting up takes faith. So faith is a part of life. Now, our relationship with God, it begins with faith. Abraham had faith, the scripture I gave to you when we had communion. Abraham had faith, and his faith was counted as righteousness. It doesn't say Abraham was a good man. We know Abraham had very little knowledge of God. He had very little knowledge of God. Abraham, but his faith God saw. And so God said, if a person's got faith, then I can take them and I can use them. He saw Noah, and Noah found favor in the eyes of God because he had faith. He preached for years. He built an ark. He had 0 converts. His family only got on it because they had to. And yet, here's a man of tremendous faith. God always honors faith. Galatians 3:11 says, clearly no one who relies on the law is justified before God, because the righteous will live by faith. So the righteous live by faith. Being right means we're living by faith. And then finally in Romans 11:22-23, cultivate your own relationship with God, but don't impose it on others. You're fortunate if your behavior and your belief are coherent. I love that line. says you're fortunate if your behavior and your belief are coherent. But if you're not sure, if you notice that you are acting in ways inconsistent with what you believe, some days trying to oppose your opinion on others, other days just trying to please them, then you know you're out of line. If the way you live isn't consistent with what you believe, then it's wrong. So everything that does not come from faith is sin. Now, you're going to notice in your notes, I gave evidence to support God's claim about himself. And that all comes from Matthew. If you look, Matthew 8, 23, 27, Luke 5, 17, 16, and 1 Corinthians 15, 3, 6. And then in Romans 1, 4. I'm going to read Romans 1, 4. The Holy Spirit proved by a powerful act that Jesus our Lord is the Son of God because he was raised from the dead. Now, here becomes the challenge where we get into. And so I've left some blanks for you to write in. We come to a place when we're talking about Jesus. It's called the trilemma. What does the trilemma mean? Well, actually, Josh McDowell's who first used the words trilemma, but a lot of it, he borrowed the phrase from C.S. Lewis. C.S. Lewis was a professor at Oxford, England. I was in Oxford and at St. Anthony's College in Oxford, England, and it's very interesting. I walked downtown. I wanted to see where C.S. Lewis and J.R.R. Tolkien used to sit and discuss the Bible. C.S. Lewis was an atheist, and he was going to prove that there was no God. And in the process of trying to prove there was no God, he came to faith in Jesus Christ. But I went to this place, and it's called The Eagle and the Child, and it's a pub. And I walked into it, and I actually got to sit in the booth where they used to sit, and J.R.R. Tolkien on one side, C.S. Lewis on the other, and they would take their Bibles and have their Bibles, and they would drink beer and discuss scriptures. It's through that process that C.S. Lewis came to faith. But he studied, and he was a brilliant, brilliant man, and I want to read to you what he wrote. He said, it's in Mere Christianity, his book, Mere Christianity. I'm trying here to prevent anyone saying the really foolish things that people often say about Christ. Like, I'm ready to accept Jesus as a great moral teacher, but I don't accept his claim to be God. And then Lewis says, that is the one thing we must not say. A man who said the sort of things Jesus said would not be a great moral teacher. He would either be a lunatic on a level with the man who says he is a poached egg, or else he would be the devil of hell. You must make a choice. Either this man was and is the Son of God, or else a madman or something worse. You can shut him up for a fool, you can spit at him and kill him as a demon, or you can fall at his feet and call him Lord and God. But let us not come away with any patronizing nonsense about his being a great human teacher. He has not left that open to us, and he did not intend to. Here's what Lewis says. Lewis says, if you're wondering, say, okay, I'll just accept him as a great teacher. You can't, because he said he was God. And if he was a great moral teacher, why was he claiming to be God? He was either who he says he was, or he was a liar or a lunatic. And he lived his life and taught in a way that forced people to make a decision about who he is. Now that is important for you to understand. The Bible is written in a way that forces you to make a decision about who Jesus is. Now, with that said, we have the trilemma. Do I really accept him for who he says he is? And if you do, you accept the lordship of Christ. Second thing is you have the role of emotions. Assurance of our relationship with God is based on the authority of his word, not on your emotions. For example, in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 13 and 14, you can read it, but it says, we have been sealed. We have been sealed. It's interesting that he also says, we have been adopted. This became a very real thing to me the other day. Not long ago, I had a lady come to me, and she was wanting some advice for her son. And she's goes to church here. And I'm trying to give her some advice. I was thinking her son was a foster child. And I'm saying, here's the things that you can do. And after conversing with her a little bit, she said, I don't have those options. I have adopted him. And I, oh. And so I took him to Judge Jones, who comes to church here, and I said, can you talk to her? Now then, because that child has every right of a full child. So it's no longer a question of foster. See, a lot of people come to their faith in Jesus Christ in a foster child relationship. They come to him like, you're going to take care of me, and as long as I obey the rules, you are being gracious and accepting me into your home, and I'm so glad and appreciative to get acceptance into your home. However, I know that if I am disobedient and disobey, you can also turn me back over to the devil. So they live their life in a foster relationship with Christ, not as a child of God. And when you are adopted, you have every right a biological child has. And there is no difference between adoption and biological. Now, I want to say this to you. If you look at the relationship with God and Israel, that was an interesting relationship. He got frustrated at them. He got angry at them. He wanted so many times just to say, I'm done. If you read the Old Testament, and yet we know he was never going to change his mind about them because he made a covenant with Abraham. So did they go through a lot of things? They went through a lot of things, but they never stopped being his chosen people. Because why? He made a covenant, and he can't go back on his covenant. In the same way, when I become his child, I am not a Jew by birth. I am a Jew by adoption. Now, this gets really good when you start seeing what he promised Abraham. He said, Abraham, I'm going to bless you, and I'm going to go into that in a moment. I'm going to bless you, that through you, the people of the earth will be blessed. The reason I'm blessing you is for you to be a blessing. Did you know you have that same covenant with God that Abraham had? That when you become a child of God, you are now born into the same Jewish covenant that he made with Abraham, and you don't have to live like a foster child anymore. Paul spent so much time talking to the Roman, because the Romans always, the Gentiles always felt like outsiders. We are Gentiles, and he kept spending time. You're not an outsider. You are now adopted, and your adoption gives you the same rights that a full-fledged Israelite has. And here's where he goes to, and God can't change his mind about you. He can't. And as Christians, we have to come to that understanding. So, let's look. A Jew would come to the temple, and they would bring their sheep that was a sacrifice, because they had to have something sacrificed for their sins. And they would bring that sheep. I don't know if you've ever watched the Westminster Kennel Dog Show or not, but the judge will take, and he will take his hand and run it down the line of that dog's back. He will run his hands over the legs, making sure they're right. He will open up the dog's mouth to make sure the teeth are right. And he will look at that dog to see that it is the finest specimen possible of that breed. In the same way, when they would bring an animal to the temple to be sacrificed, the priest would go over that animal to make sure that animal was the finest specimen that person could have. If it had a spot in its eye, it was rejected. They had to go back. They had to offer up a different sacrifice. They had to raise. It was a big deal. We have to raise the finest specimen possible, because once a year we go to the temple and we offer up a sacrifice, and we need the finest specimen possible for that sacrifice, because anything less than the best, God would not accept. And then if they offered an acceptable sacrifice, their sins of the past were remitted and remembered no more. That's a great load off of us, but here's the problem. I got to wake up and face the day today, and then I've got to face the rest of my life in this year. Because next year I'm going to have to offer another sacrifice. And so they lived in the moment. Thank God I got the past off of me. But what about today? And what about the future? Do you know that's how a lot of Christians live their life? I know God forgave me, but oh, today, and then who knows what I'm going to do tomorrow. And they live in that place of dread. I lived in that place as a Christian for years because I believed I could lose my salvation. If you grew up like I grew up, and I'm just going to talk a little bit about that. If you grew up Methodist or any of the strains of Wesleyism, and that would take in Nazarene, Church of God, Assembly of God, Pentecostal, Charismatic, all the strains of Methodism, Church of Christ. If you grew up in that stream, there were streams that grew out of Wesley, and Wesley believed in Arminianism, and Arminianism says you can lose your salvation. And so you grow up in that strain. I grew up in that strain of belief that I could lose my salvation. And as a young man, I loved God and was saved at 8 years old, but I always never felt good enough. I was always struggling to be good enough. I just wondered, you know, I would read the scripture, "Come unto me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, for I will give you rest. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light." And I thought, whew, how does that become a reality to me? Because I always felt under pressure. Always. So you live there. And so whenever I started studying God's word, and I got into Hebrews chapter 10, and as I started studying the book of Hebrews, first in Hebrews chapter 3, I got to reading it talked about where the sacrifice could take care of the past. An animal sacrifice could take care of the past. And then it hit me. And it was like a light went off. If a lamb or an animal could take care of the past, how much more does the sins of the perfect lamb take care of my past, my present, and my future? Christ died not only for my past, he died for my past, my present, and my future. If you read this, I want to give you this scripture right here because I think it is so powerful. Verse 11, "And every priest stands ministering daily and offering repeatedly the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. But this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down at the right hand of God. From that time, waiting till his enemies are made his footstool." And listen to verse 14, "For one by one offering, he has perfected forever those who are being sanctified." Now, then we have to understand the difference of salvation and sanctification. He said he is perfected forever. So if you grew up in one that string. Now, here's the other challenge. If you grew up Baptists believe in the security of the believer. They just believe they want to make you insecure all the time about it. And I talked to my Baptist buddies, and I said, to believe such a beautiful doctrine, you sure make people feel like they're going to hell all the time. My role as a pastor is not to make you feel insecure about what Christ did for you. My role as a pastor is to affirm what Christ did for you. My role as a pastor is to teach you that what he did was enough. And that's where the scripture that I just read to you says, by one offering he has perfected forever those who are being sanctified. Here's what happened at salvation. When Jesus died for my sins, he totally cleansed me. My spirit was made perfect. The problem is my flesh doesn't always understand what God did to my spirit. So when it comes to salvation, it's the sovereignty of God that draws us to him. I was in this discussion, Bishop Swanson, who was a former bishop of the Houston Conference Methodist Church, he came to me and he said, "Greg," he said, "why don't you all become part of the Methodist Conference? We'd love to have you to be part of the Methodist Conference, and we need churches that are reaching out and young people." And And I said, well, Bishop, there's a few problems. I said, number one, our congregation would not want to give up the property and everything to the conference, because in the Methodist church, the conference owns the churches and the property and all. And he said, we will make an exception. He said, we can make an exception that Christ Fellowship that will own the property and we'll make you part of the conference and you don't have to give that up. And I said, well, the other thing is I don't want to move around. I'm just not interested in pastoring any other church. I want to stay there. And he said, we'll make an exception. You can stay there and pastor and you don't have to be moved around. I said, well, there's one more issue. And I said, this issue, the Baptists teach in the security of the believer but make everybody feel insecure about their salvation. The Methodists do not believe in the security of the believer, but they live like they do. And he fell out laughing. He said, it's the truth, isn't it? And we laughed about it, because here's the thing. The challenge in this is to understand from the Word of God, making you feel insecure about what Christ did will not make you live a better life. Just won't. But whenever I can make you feel secure, it's like the child who feels secure at home. The child's going to be a better child. If the child has been threatened all the time, if you don't act right, I'm going to put you out of the house. You know what the child's going to do? Always act wrong. But when the child understands, I love you. I love you, and I don't approve of how you're acting, but you're always my child, and I will always love you. That's affirmation of that child. And that child will much more do right than the child that's being told they're never good enough. And see, Christ wanted us to see he made us good enough. Jesus was the bridge between the Father and us. And he made everyone who is saved good enough for the Father. The challenge is we don't always feel good enough. And that's the reason why we have to go to sanctification. Sanctification is free will. Salvation is a sovereign work of God. Sanctification is where we have personal responsibility. I am personally responsible for how I live my life out. Salvation is the work of God. Sanctification will determine how I live my life here. So I can make bad choices and mess up my life here, but not mess up my salvation. And you say, well, why do you teach that, Greg? Well, number one, I believe the Bible teaches about it. I believe we are sons of God. I looked at, and I'll never forget when Nicholas was a baby, because I was in this whole turmoil of trying to feel good enough. See, the children of Israel, if you go back to Hebrews chapter 3, the children of Israel, he says, because of your unbelief, you will not be able to enter into the rest. I went and researched that rest. And if you research that rest in the Hebrew and the Greek, here's what he was saying. Because of your unbelief, you will always live in anxiety and in fear and in depression. And you know what happened when they lived in anxiety and in fear and in depression? They died out within 40 years. A whole generation died because they lived in anxiety, in fear, and depression. Because of their unbelief, they didn't enter into that rest. Christ came for us to enter into that rest. So I don't have to live in anxiety. I don't have to live in fear. And I don't have to live in depression. I can live in the confidence, Christ, you died for me and made me perfect. And while my flesh doesn't always follow the Spirit, what Christ did was good enough. And over time, and learning God's word and making the right choices, sanctification, my flesh begins to become more and more like him. Now, I'm never going to be just like him until I meet him face to face. But in between now, I am growing in my faith. So Paul put it this way. He said, there's a war that's going on inside of me. I want to do good, and I do it not. And then that I don't want to do, I end up doing it. He said, it's this battle taking place. What's the battle? It's kind of like a guy to me and said, man, Greg, I need you to pray for me. And I said, what's going on? He said, well, I'm not sure I'm saved. And I said, well, why are you not sure you're saved? Man, I feel so bad about what I did. And I said, you're saved. He said, well, how can you say that? And I said, because the Spirit in you is telling you you did wrong. The Spirit of God in you is telling you did wrong. And your flesh went against what your spirit is telling you. But it doesn't negate your salvation. In fact, it affirms your salvation. It affirms your salvation. Think of this. It affirms your salvation. I've got to wrap this up. But I've been following the movie Selma. So we were in Atlanta over New Year's, and I wanted to, had limited showings, but I wanted to see, because growing up in Mississippi, I saw racism. I see the devastation that it does. I see the harm that it does. You know what it is? It's racism. You know what racism really is? It's giving the people, it's giving people a feeling of you're not good enough. It's psychologically damning. It's damaging. It's the same thing that happens whenever you never feel good enough as a Christian. It's psychologically damning. Christ doesn't want you to feel that way. He wants you to feel confident. And see, that's the reason why it's such an racism is such an ugly curse, because it is always making people feel less than. And as I got to study reading it, and so I've been following this movie and the historical aspect of it, and Andrew Young, Dr. Andrew Young, or Mayor Andrew Young, Ambassador Andrew Young, he was traveling with Dr. King, and they were telling the story, was reading this. Dr. King never wanted to lead the civil rights movement. He was pastoring a successful church in Montgomery, Alabama. It was really a highly successful church, and he didn't want to lead. He very reluctantly became the leader. And there were so many factions that he was trying to pull together, and the stress that was on him and the load on him, and he didn't want to be doing what he was doing. And people around him knew this, knew the battle and the war he was in. And all that was going on one night, Dr. King, he was in his room, and he just lost it. And Andrew Young, Ambassador Young, says, Dr. King started drinking. And he just became angry, and he was screaming, and he was throwing things. So Ambassador Young and a couple more, Joseph Lowry, they went in, and they got him calmed down, and they got him in bed, and he went to sleep. He said the next morning, Dr. King walked out of his room, and he walked in and said, as you all observed last night, a saint I am not. Let's get on with doing the work of God. And I said, oh, that's powerful. A saint I am not. Let's get on with doing the work of God. If we could see the power of that, because you see, he never let a moment of the pressure and the stress and him just feeling all that on him, he never let it negate the call and the purpose of God that was on his life. And I'm here to tell you, I've dealt with so many Christians that in a moment of struggle, they would make a bad choice or do something, and all of a sudden, they would begin to totally doubt who they were and what they were. And I just want to give you a word today. A saint, you are not. But let's get on with the work of God. And wherever you're at in your struggle, I want to constantly affirm to you, we are not saints, but we will get on with the work of God. Because why? We are his children. We have been called. The hand of God is upon your life. You didn't choose him. He chose you. Now then, let's get on with what he's called us to do. Let's pray. Father, today I ask you to speak into our hearts. For those that have struggled with their identity and their faith, I ask you to affirm to them that they have been made perfect forever. And to quit questioning what you've done, but begin to walk in confidence in who you are and in what you have done. We are your children. And once we become that child, we didn't make us your child, and we can't undo being your child. It's the work of Christ. And now, Lord, let us walk in sanctification. Let us understand the difference. Salvation is the work that you did for us. Sanctification is us learning what you did in us and growing and developing and maturing. We honor you today, and we ask your Holy Spirit to speak to all of our hearts. Give boldness. Give boldness. I pray that there will be people here today who will just rise up and say, a saint I am not, but I'm getting on with the work of God. And stop living in fear or anxiety, but live in faith for the future. In Jesus' name, can you say amen?